Thanks, Joylet. I should mention that our teacher this morning should not pay attention to this clock unless you want to teach for 2.5 hours. It's now 9:36 according to this clock. But I just have one announcement for you, and that is that our family camp is coming up, and today is the deadline to register. I don't like that word deadline because of connotations. I've seen Lifeline used, but that's a little cutesy. There needs to be a date where we ask people to have their registrations in just so we can make proper arrangements. I think you all understand that, right? But like anything in this church, there's always room for grace. There's always room for mercy. So if you know, don't be stupid, please. If you wanted to go to family camp and there's something surmountable standing in your way, let's do something about it. Talk to my wife, Kathy, afterwards. She's the head honcho on all these camp matters, and or the fairy godmother for would-be campers. So if you really want to go and there's some stupid reason, I understand. Some of you have work schedules you can't get out of, and, you know, we never have mandatory activities, but I know that every year there are people who, after camp, say, well, I really wanted to go, but I needed $50 more, or I needed to, all these things that are workable. So don't be one of those stupid people. And, you know, talk to Kathy today. Today's the deadline. It's going to be a wonderful camp, especially after 2 years of not being able to have them. I'm so looking forward to, you know, the weekends we did were great. But, you know, at the end of the day, you went back to your house, and it was easy to get absorbed back into your life and your Netflix or whatever. A week away with believers is really something special. So we've got that coming up. And today I'm so blessed to let you know that we've got a gentleman to teach us God's word who I've been looking forward to having teach God's word for a long time. Be gentle with him because it's his first time up here. But he's a man I know to be full of love, full of the Word of God, and has a powerful ministry, and that's Joe Clark. So he's going to be coming up to teach this morning. But first, we're going to sing Glorious Freedom, number 27.
To be able to do some amount of introduction before praying, but not a chance. We're going to pray now. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy that renews every single day, Father. Thank you for this local church. Thank you for our Lord that sits at your right hand, that you've given as head of this church. Father, I myself and none of us deserve to be in him, Father, and to be in you. Yet that is exactly what we have, and we have one another. And Father, help us to just be sensitive to what you're working this morning, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. might pray again, just because I need to. This morning, the songs, manifestations, this whole week, listening to last week's teaching. Last week, I was in the 3 to 4 year old room, so I didn't hear the teaching when it happened. So I listened to it on recording, and I said, man, Tom took my whole teaching. And it's been like that all week at our home fellowship. Somebody else taught, and they covered multiple verses that I was going to cover. Yesterday, I was driving somewhere around Columbus, and I drove by another church, and on their kiosk, they had the verse that I was going to start in. I said, this thing is following me around all week. But in reality, it was just confirmation that the Lord was working, and I kind of needed that all week because I felt like I was in deep water somewhere just by myself. So this is the Lord leaving me, you know, cookie crumbles all week of, hey, this is where we're going. You're in a safe place. So my teaching today might sound very, very familiar, even some of the same verses that we even covered last week, but I'm not trying to reprove a point that was made last week or anything like that, but I want to talk a little bit more of an aspect of this thing called the family of God. It happens as well that family camp is coming up in a few weeks. That was not necessarily in light of my preparation for this teaching. Obviously, last week wasn't necessarily in light of that either. But this aspect that we have in the family of God to love one another specifically is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Pretty simple, right? Loving one another. We're all pretty easy to love people, I would say. Before I get into my teaching, there's three promo ads that I had for you. One is our website. So obviously, you know, I'm preparing for this morning's teaching. I wanted to look at some verses that had been covered in the past. And our website is just such a treasure trove of amazing teachings. And I feel like maybe even the longer that you're here, sometimes it's easy to forget that. It's easy to, you know, come on a Sunday morning, listen to your teachings, but we have such a treasure trove, and some of what I'm going to be covering this morning has been covered in the past, and so there's going to be some verses that I cover just at a high level, not intentionally skipping certain things, but certain topics have been covered in the past. The second, which involves our website as well, is Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life. A lot of what I'm going to be teaching and talking about today is rooted in that class, and so there are, if one Sunday morning isn't enough for you on what we're going to be talking about this morning, Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life is just a fantastic, fantastic class that our brother Tom did that goes into some great detail on some topics I'm going to be talking about this morning. The third promotional ad, last one, is a document that our brother Josh Thomas put together. If you haven't seen or heard of it, yell at your fellowship leader. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Maybe you need to join a fellowship. So Josh Thomas put this wonderful document together on the search functions on our website. And the reason why I bring that up is because when I first went to go look at teachings that have been covered on this verse that I know I haven't told you about yet, so nobody's able to flip, I found one teaching, and I was like, oh no, this is not good. I don't want to cover a topic or a verse that's only been taught like once. That makes me nervous. And then I went to the document that that Josh put together, and I would have considered myself a relatively savvy person for a search function on a website. But when I followed Josh's document, I actually found like 6 or 7 teachings because I searched it in a way that I don't normally. And so I know that document is available electronically, so if you haven't seen it or you're curious about it, ask your fellowship leader because I know they probably have it in their email somewhere. So those are my three promotional ads. That verse that I haven't mentioned yet is 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. So you can turn there now. We're going to be looking at essentially each topic in 1 John this morning, each chapter. So 1 John 4:12. And the King James says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. It was that verse that's I couldn't shake. I've been looking at it for a while. It was the verse on the kiosk at that church that I drove by. The NIV says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Is there anyone here that was in Josh's Greek study class? Oh, you shouldn't have raised your hand. I'm going to ask you a question. Oh, Joylynn? No, no. Who else? Raise your hand real quick again. I'm going to ask a question. Jeremy, you're back there. Complete. You remember what that word is there? That word complete? It is. Very good. Josh, gold star. He gets a gold star. You can give him one. Do you care to tell us what that means?
The best of my remembrance, it means like mature, like there's nothing more to add to it. Finished.
Yes. I hesitate because it's not exactly a complete state, but it is a perfecting, right? It's a verb, so to speak, in the sense that it's a consecration, right? So, it's also translated like finished or consummated. Or when you look at that, it's not talking about a state that we have been made, but it's a manifestation, right? So as we love, God's love is made manifest. God's word is made known, right? So God is love, right? So here's what shook me about that verse. That I have a part to play when we're talking about God's love. We sung that song, Hark, right? Hark unto the voice. And it talks about it is finished. It is finished. We know from God's word there's multiple things, right, that have been brought to completion. So it's not talking about our joy being made complete, which is a verse reference, or our unity being made complete, or us being brought into a complete understanding, or our faith being made complete. It would have made sense to my brain if it said, you know, our salvation is made complete as we do this thing, but because my flesh likes the idea of a work. But when Christ said it's finished on the cross, he wasn't talking about this love being made complete, right? He was talking about our salvation being made complete. So again, in 1 John 4, nothing of us is being made complete. A quality of God is outward being made known when we obey this instruction to love one another. In fact, as we believe we are complete in Christ, we will manifest the love of God in this world. So do you sometimes feel a lack of that love in this world? Right? That's a big topic that we talked about last week. Sometimes you might even feel overwhelmed by seeing a lack of real love in the world or even in your own life. You guys want to know a silly example that I thought of this week? Most of you may have seen like Animal Planet before, right? You don't really get overwhelmed when you see like two rams butting heads, right? If anything, it's almost a little cool. You're like, wow, that's awesome. Or like some like lizard sticking out its tongue, getting a fly, consuming it. You're like in super slow motion. Like, wow, that's pretty cool. You know why it's not overwhelming when you see that? It's because it's not our kingdom, right? You're looking at the animal kingdom and you see it and you're like, and then you go about your day, right? Because it doesn't, the natures and affairs of that kingdom don't necessarily affect you, right, at an emotional level. I'd be bothered if I saw, like, a ram attacking a person, right? That would probably bother me because I'd see that kingdom somehow encroaching upon my kingdom in a way, right? So the world has prescriptions for love. A certain anniversary, right? You pick this or that. I think it's wood or diamonds or paper and different things. There's a specific card for every occasion, right? The love we have for one another is supposed to look different than the world's love. A phrase I hear sometimes that always blesses me is when someone says that they've learned to love someone. That implies that the answer is not always the same, which is beautiful, right? That love is dynamic. Our instruction to love one another can't be seen or felt without the power of Christ, because that's who we are, right? We could look at every verse about love, but if we forget the power of Christ when we try to manifest that love, we'll fall flat on our face every single time. I might add that trying to love the world without the power of Christ won't be the love of God either. It will be the love of our flesh. It'll be at best the love of our good intentions. You know, like for husbands out there, I'm guilty of this, but for you other husbands, ever try to like love your wife and they reprove you being like, did you even pray about this thing? No, I didn't. I just thought it was a good idea. Wives, you ever try to bless your, you know, husband and just end up flustered, exhausted, feel like a failure? None of you wives have done that, I know. All wives are fantastic. That's because the answer isn't in you, right? At least it's not in your flesh anyway. The answer for experiencing true, unfeigned love for one another is found in the power of Christ, always. So that's what we're going to look at today, that love is found in the power of Christ. Our instruction to love one another, we have to start with, well, who's a one another? Last week, Tom talked about the Babylonians, right, and the children of Israel and the exile that they went through, and just how from one day, God's people were in the middle of a completely different culture, right, and how they identified one another. So we, today, let's talk about, well, who's a one another? You can turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Again, this chapter is handled extensively in Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life, so there's some challenging verses here for those of you that are reading along, and again, I encourage you to listen to that. If you see certain verses that are challenging for you, the scope of those is far outside of my teaching today. But I'm going to start here in the NIV in verse 3, or I'm sorry, in verse 1, that says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. What's that which was from the beginning? What John and the other disciples were exposed to, touched, and handled was the promise of God. It was that eternal life could be available and fulfilled in Jesus Christ when people believed on him, right? So not the beginning of the world, certainly, as John and the other disciples weren't around for that. So this we proclaim, continuing on here, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, right? That's what they touched and handled. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Ah, our fellowship, right? Again, handled numerous times throughout the years. Fellowship is not how we use it in our casual conversation, right? Like hanging out, right? Let's go have fellowship together. But it's to be full partakers with, right? They declare that they have a sharing with God and Jesus Christ, and that this is available through the proclamation of eternal life. So when you share the word of life with people, that message brings you into fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fellowship is not just with them, but it's with one another. Well, what do we exactly share with them? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers, that's that fellowship word. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Oh, okay, so this is who the one another is, right? We, one another, are partakers of the divine nature, and we all, because of that, have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, right? So fellowship, to become partakers, through these words we share in this divine nature. So the premise of loving one another starts with acknowledging that we are full partakers of the same divine nature, all of us who have believed on Jesus Christ. Okay, so then what? The case that I'm arguing is that the nature of our relationship with one another tells me a little bit about the boundaries, right, that we are to have with loving one another. You don't love your spouse the same way that you love a coworker, hopefully. You don't love a friend the same way that you might love a complete stranger. You don't love the world the same way that you love his people, the pillar and foundation of truth, the church, God's temple, which is us. That's the premise that we're starting with this morning. Without a knowledge and a faith response to those boundaries that God outlines in his word, I'm susceptible to confusing those things or outright disobeying those things. I might add that loving you according to my familiarity with you, even inside the church, as opposed to God's word, won't work either. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just make sure that we can continue to have a faith response to these things. Last week, Tom talked about that in his teachings, right? Things that we can have a faith response to, a faith response to, a faith response to. This morning, more, we're going to look at certain things when it comes to God's instruction that we can have a faith response to. So we're going to start with his word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." King James Version says, "No, we know man after the flesh. Though once we regarded Christ this way, we do so no longer." Right? So this worldly point of view, right? We already established well that our kingdom is not the world's kingdom. Our systems and way of thinking that we align ourselves with is with God's word, not the way of the world. And so we no longer regard each other according to the world's principles, as they once did with Christ himself. So with that being the premise, let's see how we can be more convinced from the scriptures to love one another according to God's word and guard against what God calls evil. Turn to from 1 John chapter 2. We're going back to 1 John, and we're going to go to chapter 2. Verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God forever." Do not love the world. What does this mean, to not love the world? God so loved the world, right? And the second greatest command is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Why is God telling me not to love the world? First, it starts with a good understanding of what God means by world. Again, a topic that's been handled. Another topic that was been handled multiple times has been the world and that word cosmos, right? Usually translated world. Used not of the planet, but talking of the systems of the world. And especially in John's writings, it carries the implications of the systems of the world are basically evil. It's the systems of the devil that are behind the systems of the world that we are not to love. The secular belief is that God, he's strict. Like, doesn't God know that there's so many other things in the world, like football, good food, beaches and things like that, but there's plenty of things that you can love. Or even more compelling are things that we should deeply care about, especially in today's time and culture. There's so many causes out there. When somebody brings up a cause to you, they're like, "You're not invested in that thing? Like, how? There's a specific context to who and why John is writing these things to these believers. There were sects of people among these home churches that John was writing about that started to believe that Jesus had not really come in the flesh. And he warns those believers to not be led away and to not even welcome them, which is, it's kind of harsh. Don't even welcome these people. Love the world, right? What's look at 2 John. So you're going to go a book over, verse 9. Just in case, you shouldn't necessarily just take my word for it, right? Let's go to the words so that way we can see these things for ourselves. 2 John, verse 9 says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. But John, maybe I can speak the word to them. But John, maybe if I agree with them on some things, I can get them to believe the important things, right? This is kind of how we negotiate with ourselves. Sometimes how we compromise on God's word with these things, with the good intent of trying to love the world and to love people. See, without a faith response, you're in very dangerous territory, right? To share in their wicked work that God calls it. We use the word love in a very flippant way sometimes. I love this food, love my favorite team again. But I'm sure you wouldn't pick these things like over your own children or family, right? When we say, oh, I love this thing. God's not flippant or casual with his words when he instructs us to love one another. He's not flippant in his instruction to not love the world. He gives us very specific instruction about not being lured into the traps that are set by our adversary, the devil, that oftentimes have an appearance of being satisfying or maybe even just neutral sometimes. But these are set to trick you. Have no qualms about it. These traps that seem to align with our way of thinking or our personalities can seem okay until we see how these things can cause division, right? And be in direct contradiction even at times with God's word. Maybe it starts with, the church music over here is a lot cooler, and I kind of like being a part of one of those, and so I'm going to go over there. Maybe it starts with, I don't know, just basic things. Maybe it starts with, you know, you have friends. I know this is something that I experience a lot. Friends that they seem so close to latching on to the things of God, but they just don't like being a part of an organization. Right? You ever hear that sometimes? I like to praise God, but just at home by myself. And so you're like, okay, I'll go out to them, right? And so you can get lured away by these things sometimes. So that's, you know, how individuals can get lured away. But what about an entire church? That starts in my thoughts. When I don't respond with faith to the voice of the accuser, especially inside of the pillar and ground of truth, that's where real damage can actually happen. That's how our adversary, the devil, looks to find cracks inside. Maybe in my head I know that, you know, your salvation is secure, but do I forget that you're a divine partaker and that you have divine nature? Every time I get around so-and-so guy, he's talking about smoked meat. Every time I get around so-and-so lady, she only talks about Greek. It's just, can't she talk about something else for a little while? You know, remembering, the smoked meat guy. He's divine, right? Every time I get around Greek lady, maybe asking her like, hey, how did you get so excited about God's word, right? It's changing the way that we think about each other, even when we are experiencing and living life with one another. When You see somebody and you're like, ah, why does everybody look up to that person? I know way more verses than them. You know, it's those things. It's those small little subtle things, right? Those thoughts that become words, and those words, when they're believed, that's when they become corrosive. Loving the world won't be a snare for me, or thinking somehow that whatever's happening out there won't tempt me if I'm upholding that we are citizens, not of this world, right? But that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that we don't love one another according to the reasoning of the world or our familiarity with it. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to look at three scriptural examples of how some of these things can snare us, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that we read about in 1 John 2. We're going to look at three scriptural examples of these things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. In the King James, it says, "For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" NIV says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you. So Paul is saying here, because I see these things, I know that you guys are not guarding the unity. I know that you guys are not looking at each other the way that you're supposed to look at one another. I can see the fruit of your believing in your strife, in your quarrelings, and in your division. Because I see these things, I know that you're walking as mere men, mere humans." This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because it reminds me that I'm not supposed to be just a mere human. You know, it's like a kid, you know, many of our toddlers, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 year olds, they like love the idea of being superheroes, and you see them shooting things at each other that don't exist. This verse reminds me that I am not a mere human, that I'm not just a normal person in this world, but I have this thing in me that my calling is supposed to be higher than that. What a great reproof by Paul here, that we're not just mere humans and we're not supposed to see each other in such a way. We can't compete or compare ourselves amongst ourselves, right? In another place in Corinthians, it says that that's not wise. We align ourselves with Ephesians that we talked about again last week. You know, God set this up in a way. You don't have to turn here, but Ephesians 2, right? It says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, that so no man can boast." God set this up in such a way that we love one another and we deal with one another, that he it's a level playing ground, right? No man can boast that they've gotten themselves somewhere. Let's look at the lust of the eyes and how that can prevent us from loving one another. We already looked at 2 Corinthians here, so can I use an Old Testament example here? Let's go to 1 Samuel 16. So that was the lust of the flesh, looking at other believers, even in the church, and saying like, "No, that guy, you see that guy, he's pretty cool. I like to align myself with him. I'm of his camp. He's one of my favorite teachers. You know, other guys, I don't know about them, but this guy, he knows how to do it." 1 Samuel 16. We're just going to read verse 1 here to get ourselves a running start on the context. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul? Since I have rejected him as king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.'" Right? So this is just before the anointing of King David, when Samuel went out to them. Let's jump down to verse 6. "When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab." Remember that name, that's going to be important. "And thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.'" So even Samuel, right, as soon as he saw this, I don't know what Eliab looked like, but he saw him and he was like, "Ah, oldest son, clearly this one," right? But the Lord said to Samuel, starting in verse 7 here, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep," Samuel said. "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." I think it's really funny that God still makes note of David's appearance here. He's like, "No, I don't look at the appearance, only his heart. He is pretty handsome, though." Right? Isn't that funny? Verse 13 said, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers." That's also important here. "And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David." We're going to go one chapter over to 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. Here is our guy Eliab again. "When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, 'Why have you come down here?'" Just for context, this is right before David goes and battles Goliath. So Eliab is there, David's oldest brother, sees his little brother walking up. Oh, here he comes again. "And with whom did you leave those sheep with in the wilderness?" Already judging his responsibilities. Shouldn't you be doing something? "I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." I've seen this argument happen between siblings a million times. And here it is in the scriptures, right? And not just among siblings, but again, your familiarity with a person. Seen it happen with people that I'm talking about, sure, under 10, but how about those that are 20, 30? The more familiarity that you have with someone, especially in the church, the more that you have to hold against them, probably. Right? The older that they are, you're like, "I've seen this guy do this so many times." I know it's an Old Testament example, but can you see how these people are just being mere humans? Right? This is what we look like and how we treat each other when we're not remembering divine partakers. Right? Even though this is an Old Testament example, they're being like what the Corinthians were being like, just looking at each other as and being mere humans, because they were mere humans. David had the spirit at this time, but Eliab sure didn't, and so he's just like, "Aren't I the oldest brother? I mean, I'm pretty tall and all that kind of stuff. I've got my stuff together, but here's my little annoying, conceited brother, David." And so he was jealous, right? He wasn't able to love his brother as his brother because he was jealous. How about the pride of life? Let's look at that. Go to Galatians 2, verse 11. The pride of life, this is an identity issue, right? We're going back to the New Testament. This is not knowing who you are in Christ, not remembering whose you are and where you come from, trying to align yourself with the status of the world, right? That's what the pride of life would be like. So in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas, who's Peter, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face," this is Paul speaking, "because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs. The pride of life, right? There is Peter and Paul, and they have this great confrontation, and Peter was like, no, I want to stand over here. I want to align myself this way because the way that they do things, right? He was not remembering divine partakers. Peter knew. He absolutely knew who these guys were, that they had believed on Jesus Christ and still was upholding somehow in his mind the pride of life of, well, this is my culture versus their culture. This is their customs versus my customs. And it makes me, and it led even Barnabas astray. I love that it says there, right? Because even the thoughts that you have in your own mind that can manifest in actions, people see, right? We're talking, this is the church that we're talking about. This is no longer an Old Testament example. We're talking about the church. And how many times have you potentially seen that and had to quench those fiery darts that are have their origin in the adversary to say, like, no, this is not how we look at one another. This is not how we handle one another. We see each other in the body of Christ, and we love one another. Our instruction is to love one another. And love, in this particular, I think this is fantastic love on Paul's part. And I love that they had this conversation. I mean, I trust that Paul was walking in the Spirit, that he was like, no, we're going to have this conversation in front of everyone, right? Like, I'm not saying that every conversation or every confrontation needs to happen in that format, but in Paul, that I suppose was walking by the Spirit here, said, no, we're going to talk about this right now. I don't necessarily need to go home, and do I need to wonder, was I thinking evil of Peter here, or was he? No, he knew. He saw it. He knew that this was not in line with what God says about his people, and he nipped it in the bud there. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. So we're making our way through 1 John here, one chapter at a time. We've kind of looked at 1 John 1, 1 John 2. 1 John 3. Before I start reading 1 John 3, I just want to recap real quick. So we looked at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life with those scriptural examples. I trust that, again, we have these things written that we can have a faith response to them, right? I'll tell you a little bit of a funny story. This is a Marianne story. I didn't tell her I was going to tell this story, but I'll ask for forgiveness. The flesh, right? It's our old nature is competitive. At first, I was thinking about like outlining this teaching, like three things that stop you from loving something. I still don't know what I'm going to name this teaching at all. But I was like, I remembered Marianne taught a few months ago, and she her teaching was like three things to stop you from being obedient servants. And I was like, oh no, I can't also name my teaching three things, right? I have to be original. No. Thankfully, God is original, and his word is plenty original, right? So I'm still not going to name my teaching three things because Marianne did it first. She beat me to it. I should read. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. I'd imagine that maybe Cain never imagined that he'd kill his brother. Maybe some of you have treated your brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that you never would have intended. There's an infinite number of ways that our flesh can rear its ugly head, right? I trust most of you are familiar with the fact that there's not degrees of sin. So when we read here that, you know, anybody who hates his brother is a murderer, obviously it's a figure of speech, right? He's not saying, like, you literally went and stabbed your brother in the back and murdered him or something of that nature, right? But he's speaking to, this is sin. This is sin, and you're on the same plane of a murderer by hating your brother or sister. And even then, hate, right? It's kind of like we use love in a flippant way. We kind of use hate also in a flippant way, or even, I don't know if I have the exact word for this, but almost in just not in a way that's aligned with God, right? I know sometimes I'll be like, oh, you didn't love me, so you hate me, and it's funny. But when God says hate, that standard for hate is sometimes a lot lower than the way that we use the word hate, right? We go, I don't hate you. You know, hate, that's a very strong word. And God is saying like, no. Hate your brother. It's like to despise, right? It's to think little of, right? That's, we can hate each other. There's probably very few, if any of you in here that would say, there's somebody in here that I hate and mean it in the way that the world means it. But again, we don't align our way of thinking with the way that the world does when they say things like hate. We align our way of thinking with God's word, right? In the way that he says hate. If you have quarreling with someone in this body of Christ, and you have the nerve, I'll use that word, to walk out of here and not handle it, it's hating, right? That's thinking little of, it's despising. It's like, you know what? It's not worth it to me to go through the uncomfortable conversation or the confrontation or something, you know, whatever it is. You're not only hating your brother, you're sinning against God, right? Not maintaining the true identity of what he has called us to be, divine partakers. No matter how heathenistic my sin versus your very religious, groomed, well-kept sin might be, or I might even add how my sin aligns with mainstream society, right? It's very easy to not call it sin if it's also very accepted by the world. Not only that, if it's maybe even the majority opinion of the world, right? Versus someone else's sin who's maybe not as aligned with mainstream society, it's still sin, right? It's still not aligned with what God says. Our divine nature is what makes us the pillar and ground of truth, not our talents or our worldview, right? It's not a club. We're not looking for the most people that we can that already think the way that we do. Anything that I identify as, other than a sharer of the divine nature by grace and by grace alone, is corrosive. I'm not talking about, you know, job titles and married versus single as evil, right? We can know these things about each other. I'm not saying that we're not supposed to know what each other do for work and those kinds of things. But when I start to identify you as a little bit less of a partaker because of any reason, it's not guarding the unity that Christ paid for. It's not always, you know, as blatant as, I think so-and-so is a heathen. Did you see what that person posted? Right? Did you hear what that person said to that other person? It's gossip, right? That's less than remembering, oh, that person is a divine partaker. Let me pray for that person. It can be even more subtle because if we're not careful, at times we actually can invite that on one another. We can actually invite that competitive nature, so to speak, on one another, especially those that we're closest with or even related to, I might add. It can be someone you see actually trying to measure themselves against you by like complimenting you. And you're like, oh, I kind of like the way that feels. I like that. That's a cool compliment, and that I like that. And not reminding that person, oh, no, brother, no, sister, it's by grace and by grace alone, I'm just here like you are. That's not being vigilant. Or that would be being vigilant if we understood where people's hearts were at by faith and were able to address those things. We don't want to be like Cain, right? We want to love one another. We want to make God's love complete. We have the desire to do that, I trust, as a church. You know, even though I didn't outline my teaching, the three things that prevent you from making God's love complete or loving one another like I was referencing. I trust that you all see God's instruction and what things from God's word that we can be aware of to help, right, to have a faith response. There's so much of God's word that speaks to this, but those are just a few of the scriptures that I wanted to cover so far. Again, in order to make God's love complete, you need the power of Christ to do this. You'll notice when I talk about the power of Christ, I didn't go to any scriptures that talked about miracles or healing. The scriptures I went to, they talk about just believing God's word. When I talk about the power of Christ, that's what I'm talking about, is believing God's word in a manner that's walking in balance with the calling that we've been called, who we are, who God has made us to be. The only thing more powerful, which is, you know, the power of Christ, the only thing that how do I say this? The power of Christ is the only thing that's powerful enough for us to not walk in our old nature. The only thing that's powerful enough to keep you from the gravity of the course of this world. And I call it gravity very much on purpose because it's not unattractive. It's not unattractive. It only becomes unattractive when we're believing God's word and we recognize those systems for what they are. Other than that, it's very attractive to the flesh. And it is a gravity that wants to pull us and be like, no, I kind of like being over here and look how many more people would accept me. But the power of Christ is powerful enough to keep me from that. Let's look at a good example. So far, the examples I've used have been bad examples of not loving one another or looking at each other according to the flesh. Let's look at a good example. Let's go to Acts 6. This is an example of someone in the church believing and trusting in the word of God and wholly leaning into the power of Christ. Sometimes people talk about seeing certain men or women in the scriptures and you're like, oh, I could be that person. And there's other people that you look at, you're like, oh, I could never be like a Paul or something of that nature. I think Tom's is like Gideon, if I remember that correctly. You're like, oh, I could be a Gideon. This is a record about Stephen. And I think Stephen could be one of those guys for me where I'm like, I could be a Stephen. I like the idea of being a Stephen. I'll explain to you what I mean by that. So Acts 6, verse 5, just to give you a little bit of a running start here on the context here, there are two sects of Jews, people that were living amongst each other, and some of the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, right? This is shortly after Acts 3, day of Pentecost, everybody was moving, and there's a bunch of people living together, and so they're figuring out, how do we take care of all of these different believers now who are now here? You talk about being translated from physically one place of the world to a new place and from being someone who was formerly in the systems of the world to somebody who's now a Christian. Amen. But there's a lot of physical things to take care of, right? Things can get messy when there's just a lot of people. So that's the context here. So verse 5, this proposal, which that proposal speaking of is the one that where they selected seven of the men to oversee the food distribution. So this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them so the word of God would spread. First of all, I think it's really cool that it says so the word of God would spread. It wasn't just a matter of like, okay, there's a lot of people, some widows being taken over. Let's make sure like none of their feelings get hurt. I'm sure that was part of it, right? But they never lost track of the greater goal in mind, so to speak, was like we read about earlier in 1 John, which was sharing the word of God, that there might be more people who are now fellowship partakers, full partakers of this divine nature. Verse 7, so the word of God would spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. That's awesome. Amen. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Also awesome. Amen. Now Stephen, a man full of grace, of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So this is a little bit what I mean when I'm talking about I could be a Stephen, is I could be a part of a church and serve tables and do it so powerfully in the Spirit that it causes people to take notice. And when I say that, I don't mean to take notice of his glory, but God's glory, right? Where by his life in this occupation of serving tables, in doing it in God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people, that opposition arose. I mean, again, last week we talked about how do you change a culture, change a community, and things like that. Stephen was serving tables, and he was loving one another, right? He was a one another. He recognized, here's some other one another's. How can I love them with remembering God's word in mind? And that is what led towards opposition. Like, that's wild to me. You would think if it would have said, no, Stephen, he's going to go out there and he's going to overthrow governments by such and such. No. His focus was on loving one another, and that's what led towards opposition. How much time do we have? Enough time? I think we have enough time. No, I'm not going to do it. Let's go to one chapter over, Acts 7. I was thinking about reading all of Acts 7 with you because it's amazing. Maybe if you go home today, read all of Acts 7, because what happens is Stephen gets taken into custody, right? And he has this beautiful proclamation in front of like the Sanhedrin, right? And just how he walks them through, like from Genesis to today, is just, it's to me, it's magnificent, it's jaw-dropping, it's heart-rattling, and you just see somebody who was completely leaning on the power of Christ and walking in the Spirit. But we're going to pick it up after he makes this great proclamation in verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. But Jesus standing at the right hand of God, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, which I trust many of you know that eventually became the disciple Paul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. I want to be like a Stephen. That'd be pretty cool. Not the dying part necessarily. Some of you that know me also might know that's all right. But being like a Stephen and just like loving one another. Here's a fourth like promotional plug for you. Like obviously in a few weeks here, we're all going to family camp and we're all going to have the opportunity to like live life with one another. And there's those late night conversations that happen. And there's those great one-on-one walks that happen and all those kinds of things. A little bit of an undertone to my teaching this morning is remembering not to stay conceited. That word has come up a couple times, right? Don't be conceited. Remember, like, you've been brought into this by grace and by grace alone. If anything, I feel like sometimes the temptation for a group like this is maybe the opposite, where we go, those guys are amazing, right? Like, just lowly old me, maybe I'll be over there someday. We're over there. I don't know what over there even means. But camp will have the opportunity to remember we're all full partakers, right? If you're walking in the Spirit and the power of Christ, God's going to take care of you, right? You can't outdo God's goodness to his people. God will continue to supply what we need, the energy, the desire, the help, the words to love one another. Maybe there's an opportunity for you to be like a Stephen at camp and just like lend a divine hand, right? Which I know camp staff will take care of who's serving tables. But my point to you is there might be something for you to do that you weren't planning on doing. And that's okay, right? Let the Spirit work in you mightily. Remembering that you're a full divine partaker and that we're all full divine partakers, there might be something there for you for the Spirit to do as we're in close proximity to one another. There's a popular quote that has an unknown author that I thought I'd share with you this morning. I think it might be an Old Navy quote, actually. I know we've got some like Old Navy guys, so maybe you guys know who said it, but it's pretty simple. It just says, ships don't sink because of the water around them. They sink because of the water in them. Kind of like Stephen, right? Like, persecution can come all day to a person or to a church. Division inside of a church is what can be flooding, right? What we do with our thoughts, kind of like Barnabas being led astray when Peter was not remembering full divine partakers. It's what we do with our thoughts that can lead to taking on water. And not looking at each other as full divine partaker is a luxury that I or none of us can afford. What I mean by luxury is, I mean, it's too expensive. It comes at too high of a cost. It comes at too high of a cost because Barnabases get led astray. People feel unloved, right? Like their Lord doesn't see them, and their Lord does see them, and he works in his people. He works in us to love one another. In my own believing, you know, I can't afford to think of my brothers as competition. I can't afford to uphold my marriage to a worldly standard. Can't afford to know the family of God according to the flesh. All that matters is when it comes to my love for you, that I remember that you're a divine partaker. I was thinking of that verse, and I was going to take you there. We're going to skip it. That Joshua 5 verse when Joshua is right around Jericho, and the angel of the Lord comes to him, and Joshua sees him, and he says, "Are you with us or are you with them?" And he goes, "I am with the Lord." That's how we want to think of one another. Are you on my side? Or are you on their side? Which I need to know what worldly system you align yourself with before I fully entrust myself to you. Like, no. It's much, much simpler than that. We are going to look at a verse that kind of shows that, though, in 3 John. So flip over a few verses. 3 John chapter 1, verse 5. We've got like maybe one more verse and then we'll close. 3 John chapter 1 verse 5 says, "Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." Right? John's writing them here to this church and saying, hey, these people were strangers to you. There's a faith that's happening here, right? These people were strangers to you, and you received them in a way that was a manner that honors God. And that they receive no help from the pagans. You know, there's a believing there in that verse that these people recognize, no, these people are strangers, but I practice hospitality towards them because all I need to know about them is that they're the family of God and that they receive no help from the world. You want to see a church grow like Stephen did in Acts 6, love one another. It's Christ that adds to the church. You want to see your family get born again, love the family of God unapologetically. You want to not grow weary in loving God's people. Do it according to God's holy word. I know many of us, we want to see our communities change and our workplaces change and those kinds of things, but not at the expense of loving one another and missing one another. It's not like I'm presenting this in an equation, but get busy loving one another, the family of God. You'll see maybe your communities change, your families change, people get born again around you. Go to Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. This is the only thing that we're allowed to compete with one another, is out-honoring one another. Not according to the flesh, not according to the worldly standards, but out-honoring one another. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord, not necessarily, it doesn't say one another, serving people, right? Like, as far as where your mind is at, right? You want to keep your spiritual fervor, because you'll run out of fervor, you'll run out of zeal, if you're just like, man, these people, nobody reciprocates this love. I feel like, am I the only one? No, you keep your eyes on the Lord. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is who we are, saints. We are full partakers. Full partakers of the divine nature, and there's a lot of things that the adversary has set up, especially in this world, to distract us, to move us, to get us to think little of one another, to not remember the full divine nature that we've been brought into by grace and by grace alone. But as we continue to go to God's word for a faith response, remembering our relationship to one another and our relationship to the world and what that means, we won't get sucked in one way or another to trying to love the world or trying to love each other in a way that's not in alignment with who we've been made to be, which is more than mere humans, and to love one each other according to being full partakers. So that's what I had to share with you this morning. I hope that, you know, we can continue to grow in not just responding to God's word in faith, but to respond in faith towards each other. God bless.
That was beautiful, bro. Thank you. You know, I was struck once again how in the records that Joe was reading in 1 Samuel, Eliab, who looked like a king, right, but didn't have the heart of a king, and then David, who didn't look like a king but had the heart of a king, how ironic that in the next chapter, Eliab, who didn't have the heart, says to David, I know your heart, where truly God knew both men's hearts and they were the exact opposite, weren't they? It reminded me that, you know, as often as we think we know each other's hearts, we usually don't. So it's a bad standard to think of each other by, you know, by what we think is in that other person's heart. But there are things we know about each other that are always true. They would be the wise things to think about, and then we'll always be right when we think about each other. And then there's a day coming where we don't even have to work at that, because we'll be as he is, right? Let's sing about that before we head out. Number 126.